If you're joining us for the first time this morning, I've just recently started a new series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit's ministry in making our relationship with God personal. Last week in the time that we had together, we looked at the subject of the promise that God made through John the Baptist, then through Jesus, of a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And this morning, this is going to be the first of a two-part message and study explaining why the way we receive the Holy Spirit today is different than the way the disciples received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Specifically, what I mean, they were waiting some days before they experienced the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're told they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Thirdly, they each had cloven tongues of fire over their head. And fourthly, they begin to praise God in languages that they have never learned. I think for those of you that are saved, you understand that your experience when you trusted Christ was not the same as that. It does not mean that we do not have a very personal relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. But why did God manifest the Holy Spirit as He did on the day of Pentecost? And why has that not continued today in the life of every believer that trusts Christ? Well, let's read our text. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll address these things. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to begin in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this thing was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in their own language." For us today, the manifestations of even tongues has ceased. There's no record in the Bible after Pentecost that any believer heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, again, as the Spirit of God came. There is no record that any believer after Pentecost had the manifestation of flaming tongues of fire over their head. And the cessation of these things begs the question, why? Why don't we hear the Holy Spirit's coming? Why don't people see cloven tongues of fire over us? Why don't we speak in unlearned languages if we have the Holy Spirit? It leaves many to question whether they have received the Holy Spirit or not. And it's the basis for others for all kinds of false teaching. This morning, I'm going to explain to you what God was doing on the day of Pentecost and why the disciples' experience was unique, never to be experienced again. I've entitled the message this morning, Just as Real, but Without Tongues. Father, thank you this morning for this time we have together. Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God because not only does it reveal to us yourself, but explains to us the nature of our relationship. And I would desire to be found faithful to your Word. Dear Holy Spirit of God, I recognize the fact you are the only one that can actually speak and give understanding. And I pray that I be faithful in the way that I handle the Word of God this morning. I pray that you would arrest the attention of those that are interested in learning and understanding. And I pray that we would go out of here closer to you for it. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the place to begin, and the place I'm going to start in this first message, is the background to what's taking place on the day of Pentecost historically. If you were with us last week, you'll remember John's message was very clear. I'm reading from Mark 1, verses 7 and 8, where the Bible says that John came preaching, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, whose latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to stoop down and unloosen. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So at the very heart of John's message was this prophecy, was this promise that Messiah was coming. And where John baptized followers with water, when Jesus came, he would baptize his followers in the Holy Ghost. During Jesus' earthly ministry, and I think this is an important point, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he did not baptize any of his followers with the Holy Spirit. And I would add to that, he did not baptize any of his followers with water either. Last week, I read John 7, 37 through 39 to establish this fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would not take place until after Jesus was glorified. The Bible says in John 7, 37, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, John comments on this statement by saying, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus made this statement, he quoted an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah. The prophecy that was given is, He that believeth on me, on the Messiah, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This expression or this statement, rivers of living water, John says is a reference to the giving of the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar with John chapter 4, you'll remember that what Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The water that I give will be a river of living water springing up." So Jesus talking to the woman at the well again makes reference to this prophecy of Isaiah that there was a day coming that the Messiah was going to give the Holy Spirit. But John tells us that event did not take place during Jesus' earthly ministry because it would not take place until Jesus was glorified. And that is talking about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus being recognized for who he is as the Savior, as the promised Messiah. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, no one received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I made comment that Jesus didn't even baptize with water. And I think if you think about this, this makes perfect sense. In John 4, verses 1 and 2, this is what John writes. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Then John makes this parenthetical statement in verse number 2. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Jesus not only did not baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry, he did not baptize anyone with water during his earthly ministry. And I think that you can understand the confusion that would be created with John being a baptizer, Jesus being a baptizer, John saying, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming that has a more significant baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit." John promised that Jesus would, and Jesus promised his disciples that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and he even told them where it would take place. He told them it would take place in Jerusalem. This is Luke 24:49. Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Jesus referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. This is what John promised. This is what Jesus promised. And he said that they were to wait in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the place that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to take place. Now we know this reference that Jesus makes to the promise of the Father is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because you'll remember in John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter," referring to the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, Jesus says again, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father shall send in my name." Again, John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father." So over and over and over again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is attributed to being a promise that God the Father had made. And Jesus is simply communicating that promise that God has made, that his followers would be indwelt, would be baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. Now I want you to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And I want to look specifically at what Jesus told the disciples about this promise just before he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5 would correspond to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus is with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. He's giving the Great Commission. He is getting ready to leave them and ascend into heaven. But this is what Acts 1, 4, and 5 says. And being assembled together with them, Jesus being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Remember, these men are typically from Galilee. They were visitors in Jerusalem. Many times they had come to Jerusalem with Jesus, and after the feast, they'd left. Jesus is issuing a very specific command that they are not to leave Jerusalem, even though the Feast of First Fruits is over, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So Jesus is saying, this is what I've talked to you about. Verse number 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Notice these last four words, not many days hence. They were to wait in Jerusalem, Jesus said. Jesus said that the promise of the Father that they were waiting for was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He told them that this baptism of the Holy Spirit not only would take place in Jerusalem, but it would take place a few days after his ascension, not many days hence. And he tells them in verse number 8, you'll notice, that once they had received this baptism, they would be witnesses. Now, verse number 8 is important. Look at it. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now let me explain to you the chronology of this statement, not many days hence. Because though the disciples don't know what a few days means, they don't have any idea when the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to take place. All it is a concept to them. They don't know how it's going to take place. Jesus says, wait a few days. Well, Jesus had perfect understanding about the timing. You see, Jesus knew that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out on Sunday morning, because Pentecost is a Sunday every time it falls. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, we know that it actually took place right around 9 o'clock in the morning, because his gainsayers, Peter's gainsayers said, Peter's response to them was, this is the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus knew it was going to take place on Pentecost. He knew it was going to take place on Sunday. He knew it was going to take place around 9 o'clock in the morning. But the disciples didn't know any of this. You see, Jesus died on the Feast of Passover. He rose again on the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. We're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3 that Jesus was with his disciples 40 days after his resurrection, or 40 days after the celebration of first fruits. The Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, which is celebrated 50 days after first fruits, according to Leviticus 23:15-16. So if Jesus' ascension took place 40 days after his resurrection on the day of first fruits, then the disciples had to wait in Jerusalem 10 days until the day of Pentecost, and they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 10 days doesn't sound like much to us, does it? Because we're not waiting for anything. But put yourself in the position of the 120 that were in the upper room. Jesus said to wait, and that was open-ended. So probably the first day wasn't much of a problem. They got through the second day. But I don't know about you. About day five, I'd be pulling Pastor Farley aside and saying, you know, how much longer do you think this is going to be? I mean, what if this is 6 months? I mean, how are we going to eat? What are we going to do? Where are we going to all stay? To fully understand and appreciate what took place on the day of Pentecost and why God did things the way he did things for these disciples, you need to understand two facts. The first fact is this: Israel always was looking for confirming signs. Israel was always looking for confirming signs. Some familiar examples of this would be in Mark 12 and verse 38. The Bible says, "And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." In other words, they're saying, before we will accept the fact, your claim, you are the Messiah, we need to see a confirming sign. You need to prove to us through a miraculous sign that you are the Messiah. Again, in Matthew 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. In John 4 and 48, then said Jesus unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." And it is because of Israel's preoccupation with confirming signs, Paul would make the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign." Now, God is the one who first established the practice of signs being linked to miracles. But what you need to understand is when Jesus was on earth, Israel had completely abused the concept of signs. They wanted signs so they didn't have to exercise faith. They wanted signs that would convince them of what was obviously already established in scriptures and true. What is a sign? A sign is an unusual event that God links to the fulfillment of a prophecy that confirms the prophecy's fulfillment. Let me read that again. A sign is an unusual event that God links or joins to the fulfillment of a prophecy. Think of sign and prophecy being linked together by God. Sometimes the sign is a supernatural event. Sometimes it's simply a very unusual event. Now let me give you two examples. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now for a baby to be wrapped in linens, lying in an animal's manger, that is not a supernatural event, is it? Unusual, that's for sure. I mean, when was the last time you saw a baby like that? So here is an unusual sign that is linked to a prophecy. Messiah has been born. Here's another one. And this shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay? Is this a natural event? Nope. This is a miraculous event. And what is this sign? A virgin conceiving. What is this sign linked to? That this virgin, when she bears her son, the son is going to be Emmanuel. Why does God use signs? Well, for two reasons. The first, he doesn't want his people to miss the prophecy's fulfillment. A sign's a sign. You know, you're going down 75. And there's a sign that says exit 215, and you drive past it. And you say, oh nuts, I missed my exit. Why'd you miss your exit? You didn't see the sign. God used signs and linked them to prophetic events because he didn't want the fulfillment of the prophecy to be missed, overlooked by his people. The second reason God used signs, he wanted to make it impossible for the fulfillment of the prophecies to be counterfeited. He wanted to use the signs to make it impossible for the prophecies to be counterfeited. Let me give you a familiar one. Matthew 24. The disciples asked Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And Jesus begins in verse 15 of Matthew 24, referring to the abomination of desolation. Great deception. He refers to the rise of false Christ and false prophets who will show signs so powerful that if it were possible, he'd deceive even the elect. And he goes on to say, therefore, if they say to you, he is in the desert, don't believe it. He's in the Holy of Holies. He says, don't believe it. Because my return is going to be like the lightning traveling from the east to the west. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give its light. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Here it is, in heaven. You see what the false prophets are saying is? He's here. He's here. He's on earth. Look, there he is. And Jesus says, don't believe it The sign of my return will not be on earth, it will be in heaven. And folks, that's good to know. When you hear these nuts on the internet talking about that the Messiah has come, he's a New Age Messiah, he's here or he is there. No, look, it's all a lie. The next time we see Jesus, he will be in the air. This is the sign that he has given. Okay. Jesus made an important prophetic promise to the disciples. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We should expect it's altogether likely that when this prophecy is fulfilled and the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, because there are going to be 120 disciples present, because there are going to be thousands of Jews present in Jerusalem, we can surely expect that there are going to be confirming signs, God-given signs, that tell us that the Holy Spirit has come, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place. The second fact that you need to understand is that God prophesied that Israel would hear his word through Gentile languages because of their unbelief. The second fact that needs to be understood to understand what's taking place on the day of Pentecost is that God prophesied that Israel would hear Gentile languages proclaiming his word. And folks, this prophecy is not a positive thing. This prophecy is a statement of condemnation. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, look at verses 11 and 12. God says, "For with stammering lips and other tongues will he speak to this people," this people talking about Israel, "to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." For with stammering lips, this Hebrew word that is translated stammering has to do with foreign lips. Lips that aren't understood. Stammering lips and with other tongues, other languages. That's how tongues is being used here. Will I speak to this people? But the point is, doesn't make any difference if this is a miraculous event, an unusual event. It doesn't make any difference of this sign that Gentile languages are going to be used to communicate to Israel. And yet they still won't believe. And you understand how significant this is, that Israel would be hearing about, in the context, about rest. Rest for God's people. And it's not a Jewish prophet communicating it. It's someone speaking a foreign language. This is a big deal. But it doesn't make any difference how significant this event is. Israel still will not believe. Now, look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is what Paul says about this prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is giving his discourse on the subject of tongues, foreign languages, the gift of languages. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Paul says, verse number 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. In other words, tongues, the gift of languages. Foreigners communicating the word of God. This is a sign from God that prophecy has been fulfilled, that something significant is taking place. But he says, tragically, it won't be enough to convince Israel. Well, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at what happened on the day of Pentecost with this background in mind. Acts chapter 2, verse number 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were told to wait. They waited 10 days. God wanted the Holy Spirit to be poured out. He wanted those first followers of Christ to be baptized on the day of Pentecost. Now, one of the reasons for this is the significance of the day of Pentecost. According to Leviticus chapter 23, I'll let you do your own homework on that. That's another message or two in itself. But folks, here is the interesting thing. God knew it would be a Sunday, not a Saturday. This didn't happen on the Jewish Sabbath. It happened on Sunday. The same day that in the Scriptures, Jesus chose to reveal Himself after the resurrection. Three appearances of Christ in the Gospels after His resurrection. All three appearances are singled out and said to take place on Sunday, not on the Sabbath, folks. That's why we're meeting today, not yesterday. Notice what goes on. Acts 2, verse number 1. They were all with one accord in one place. They are in unity. They are united. They're gathered together as a body of believers in one place in the upper room. Verse number 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Secondly, they experienced an audible sound. An audible sound that to them sounded like it was coming from heaven. It was coming from above. And notice the wording because it's very important. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Imagine we ask the Claremont and Mineola Fire Department to come to the property this morning to help the pastor with an illustration. And at this point in the service, I had Brother Darrell and Brother Jeff make sure the doors were closed and sealed, except for two large fire hoses that were in the room. And I told the fire department, go ahead, fill it up. And while we're sitting here, this entire room, that's what is said, the house that they were sitting was filled. This entire room was filled with water. You know what would take place? Other than maybe you all drowning and panicking and things like that, you'd be baptized. Wouldn't you be baptized? You'd be immersed in water. Well, this is the first great work of the Spirit of God. It is being accompanied by an audible sound. The room where they are seated is filled, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. That's what the sound represents. So they are all baptized at this moment. Then notice what it goes on to say. Verse number 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of a fire, and it sat on each of them. So we've got an audible sound, and we have got a visible sign. This is not unusual for God. Remember when Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Voice from heaven, audible sound. And John saw the Spirit of God descend on Christ in the bodily shape as a what? A dove. Visual sign. What about on the Mount of Transfiguration? A cloud descended, and the disciples that were with Jesus and Jesus were surrounded by the cloud. Visual sign. Audible sound. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Folks, the reason for the sound, the reason for the sign, is because God doesn't want the disciples to miss. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now think about this. They were seated in the upper room for 9 days previously. They heard no sound. They saw no sign. Right? On the day of Pentecost, they hear the sound. They see the sign. They know, look, it's happening now. It's happening on the day of Pentecost. What if there had been no sound? What if there had been no sign? The Spirit of God would still come, might I say, just like He does in our life. But if they did not have the sound and they did not have the sign, they would not realize it's taking place. This is what Jesus promised. Well, notice verse number 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice the wording, and they were filled. First, it was the house that was filled that they were sitting in. And when the house was filled, they were immersed by that sound. They were immersed by the Spirit. But now it's saying that the Holy Spirit of God Himself personally filled them. And the manifestation that they were filled with the Holy Spirit was they had the ability to speak foreign languages. And notice what they do. Verse number 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak, notice, in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now let me pause here. That's the question. That is the very question they should be asking. They're experiencing something that they can't explain. It is obviously a miraculous event. They don't know what it means, and they want to know. They're questioning among themselves, what is the meaning of this? This is a good time for Bible study. This is a good time to go to the Scriptures, Jews, and see if there is any precedence for an event like this prophesied. But notice the contrast. Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote Joel's prophecy. And folks, the result, you know, you're familiar with this chapter. The result was 3,000 people being saved. It wasn't the mockers that were saved. They were fulfilling that aspect of Isaiah's prophecy. Though this happens, they still won't believe. It was those that were sincerely questioning, what does this mean? These Galileans speaking to us in our own language, a language that is foreign to Israel, and telling us about God. And when Peter explained what it was, their response then was, men, what must we do to be saved? This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And this is the reason it happened uniquely as it did, that this was a one-time event. But next week, we're going to look at Jesus' prophecy that is recorded for us in Acts 1 and verse 8. Because he speaks of four specific regions that they would be witnesses once they were baptized. And what is fascinating is they not only were witnesses in these four areas, but in these four specific areas, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is stated to have taken place, and it took place not in the same way as on the day of Pentecost, but in a unique way. And once again, it took place as it did, we will see, to confirm to the Jews that the Holy Spirit has been given. I said last week, as the service closed, there are only two conditions that a person can find themselves in this morning, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 8. You either have the Holy Spirit because you've trusted Christ as Savior, or you don't have the Holy Spirit because you haven't trusted Him. The Holy Spirit manifests Himself to us today, not through the gift of languages, but through the witness that He bears to our heart, to the change that He brings to our life. The reason the Spirit of God came, Jesus said, is where we would have one who would be with us forever. Jesus referred to Him as a comforter, a strengthener. Folks, I understand the lies of the devil. I listened to them for years in my own life before I got saved. The devil would tell a person, if you trust Christ, it will ruin your life. If you trust Christ, you'll never be able to have any fun again. If you trust Christ, you'll have to do terrible things like go to church and be around Christians and things like that. Folks, obviously, he doesn't want people to become Christians, and he has no scruples in lying about the reality of the matter. Christ is not to be run from, He is to be run to. Yeah, I understand before a person is saved, they're reluctant to be saved. But let me tell you this. The testimony of people that have gotten saved is not that they're sorry they got saved, they're sorry they didn't get saved sooner. Christ is not to be run from, He's to be run to. And you just need to understand, if you are not saved this morning, and you're listening to me and you're contemplating what I'm saying, you are in the biggest spiritual battle of your life at this very second. Because you're standing at the threshold of salvation, and Satan will do everything he can to keep you from making that step of faith and asking Christ to be your Savior. But let me tell you something, your life has changed when you do. You'll experience peace that you never knew before. You'll have the assurance from the Bible that your sins are forgiven and heaven's your home. You'll have a friend that the Bible says not only will never leave you nor forsake you, but will stick closer to you than a brother. It's the best thing that could happen in your life. So I encourage you not to be skeptical, not to listen to the lies, just simply recognize the fact you need a Savior. If you die without Christ, you'll perish, you'll go to hell. But Christ will save you today. The Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you will simply place your trust in Christ because of His death, burial, and resurrection, He will save you today. And you'll come to recognize it's the best thing that ever happened in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for the time that we have together to look at Your Word, to consider it together. Father, I understand that I've given a lot of information today. I'm thankful that You, by Your Spirit, have the ability to help people that heard it to process it. I'm thankful that you always use your word in our life over time. I'm thankful for the eternal nature of truth, that once we learn it, once we understand it, we can benefit from it the rest of our life. And I pray that'd be true about the things we've talked about this morning. But Father, together right now, we as believers pray for those that would be here in this service or watching online that need to trust Christ. We pray for them that you would pour your grace upon them, that you would give them strength. Turn their back on the lies of Satan and the world. Recognize their need to trust Christ and just ask you to save them. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name and ultimately for His sake. Amen.